one of these days I'm going to ban Pastor Ronnie from scheduling me to sing a song like that right before I have to preach. That's a little difficult, but we'll see how it goes. It's so good to worship the Lord with you this Sunday before Christmas. And we're going to open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1 as we continued our look at these four songs of great joy. This is the second one that we're looking at, coming from the lips of Zacharias. I think that we'll see even through this song the truth of the song that was just sung, that it's about the cross. We think about the manger. We think about the stable scene in Bethlehem that night, nearly or over 2,000 years ago now. But it was all about the cross. The scriptures makes that very clear. We're going to be looking to Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 68 in just a moment. But let's go ahead and think about the background to what is going to take place in this song from the lips of Zacharias. About 9 months prior to the record of Luke 1, 67 through 79, Zacharias, who otherwise in Scripture is just an obscure person, apart from Luke 1, we would have no knowledge of this individual. He was a priest, simply fulfilling his duty in the temple, when suddenly the angel Gabriel appeared to him with a message from God. Now, as you and I read the scriptures, something like that, while being unique, it may not seem extraordinary as we're reading the scriptures, because multiple people had angels appear to them. God spoke through prophets frequently. But what you need to understand is that when Gabriel appears to Zacharias in the temple, God had been silent for 400 years. Since the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, had delivered his prophecy, for 400 years there had been no prophet, there had been no visions, there had been no angelic visitations. God had been silent. It's as if the heavens were shut up and God's people went on and on and on waiting for the promise of the Messiah. When in Luke 1, Gabriel suddenly appears to Zacharias with a message: the conception of a son in answer to his prayer. But because of his unbelief, Zacharias was stricken with dumbness for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy. For 9 months, he would be unable to speak to anyone at any time about anything. But now, as we come to the end of Luke 1, the 9 months had passed. Elizabeth had delivered her son, and on the eighth day, they came according to the law of Moses to circumcise and name their son. When Elizabeth said, "Call his name John," the family and the neighbors who had come to celebrate with them were astonished. No one from their family had that name. In their culture, you took a family name. So Zacharias was asked. He still could not speak, so he asked for a writing tablet and a pencil, a writing utensil, and he wrote out on that tablet that the name of the son would be John. And when he indicated that, his lips were opened, his tongue loosed, and immediately he lifted up his voice in praise to the Lord. And here is what he said, beginning in verse 68 of Luke 1. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform his mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We did not read verse number 67, but there we find that this song flowed from a man filled with the Holy Ghost as a prophecy. The priest became a prophet. Though some of these words were words spoken from a father to his son. In verse 76, "And thou, child," Zacharias is addressing his son John. And though some of these words were spoken about his son, to his son, about what his son would do, the entire prophecy ultimately spoke about the work that Jesus would do. The prophecy of Zacharias is a summation of redemptive history. He spoke about what God had done, what God was doing, and what God would do, connecting it to the redemption not only of Israel, but of the whole world. How does this song speak to us during this Christmas season 2020? In reality, this song was sung about 2,050 years ago. And you and I are sitting in this heated auditorium 2,050 years later, reading the words to this song, the words to this prophecy, having experienced all that 2020 has brought to us. I'm sure we wish we could return much of it. How does this song speak to us during this Christmas season? In his song, Zacharias gave four pictures that illustrate what the coming of Jesus into the world really means. I want you to look at these four pictures with me today, and then we'll apply them to our lives. I want you to see, first of all, the picture that he gives to illustrate what the coming of Jesus into the world really means. Number one is this: Jesus opens the prison doors. In verse number 68, Zechariah lifted up his voice in praise to God because God had visited and redeemed his people. Now, keep in mind, Zacharias is thinking about what God had done, what God was doing, and what God would do. In verse 68, he uses the past tense. God hath visited and hath redeemed. He has at a time in the past visited and redeemed his people. Certainly, Zacharias was going back in his mind to times that God had visited and redeemed his people. And the greatest illustration of that in Israel's history as a nation was when God had visited and redeemed them from Egypt. Exodus 3:16 declares that when God was speaking to Moses at the burning bush, he told Moses to tell the elders that he had visited them. God said, "Moses, when you go back to Egypt and you meet with the people of Israel, tell the elders, I, God, have visited you. Moses obeyed the Lord, and the elders responded with praise. In Exodus 4 and verse 31, we read these words, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." God visited his people in the midst of bitter affliction and suffering during bondage in Egypt, and he redeemed them. The Israelite exodus from Egypt is the ultimate picture of redemption in the Bible leading up to Jesus. God's promise to Israel to redeem them and the fulfillment of that promise exemplifies the redemption that is brought by Jesus Christ. God's promise to Israel is explicitly declared in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. There the Bible records, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And throughout their history, even to this day, the Israelites have recognized that exodus, that redemption, as a picture from the Lord. Even now, during a traditional Passover celebration, Jewish adults drink 4 cups of wine. Each one is related to one of the 4 verbs used in the text that we just read. I will bring you out. I will rid you out, that is, deliver. I will redeem you. I will take you. During that traditional Passover feast, as they drink those 4 cups of the vine, they think about and reflect on those promises from God for their redemption. In the Old Testament, redemption is best understood by the picture of the kinsman redeemer. If a man fell into a debt that he could not pay, if it came to that place when the debt was due and he could not repay that debt, he was enslaved. He was put into prison so that a kinsman would need to purchase his freedom. The one who purchased his freedom, or excuse me, the one who was purchased to freedom, so the one who had been in debt, was brought into a new relationship with his Redeemer, not as a slave, but as a member of his family. That's the picture of redemption in the Israelite Jewish mind. Zechariah praised God because God had once again visited his people to redeem them. All of the Old Testament pictures of redemption found their ultimate completion in Jesus Christ. The New Testament declares in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish." Jesus came to bring us out of the condemnation of the law, deliver us from the bondage of sin, redeem us from the debt that we could not pay, and take us unto himself to make us part of his family. What does the coming of Jesus really mean? It means that the prison doors are thrown open. We who are imprisoned by our sin, under the condemnation of the law because of our sin, are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Jesus opens the prison doors. Secondly, Jesus wins the battle. As you read verses 69 through 75, you find an illustration, an example of a theological principle known as dual fulfillment. Dual fulfillment is a simple principle in theology that essentially means that a prophecy has two explanations and applications that are equally correct. So there are examples of this in the Word of God. Some of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophet Daniel are examples. Some of his prophecies had fulfillment at times during Israel's history after him, but would have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, either through his coming as Savior or his coming as King, which is yet in the future. Zacharias' prophecy here is another example of dual fulfillment. There's a national explanation and application that is correct and is yet future. In other words, it has its explanation and application specifically for the people of Israel. When he speaks here about their enemies and being saved from their enemies in the hand of all that hate us, other portions of the New Testament tell us that yet in the future there is coming a time when Israel will be completely surrounded by her enemies, and it is at that moment, in her darkest hour, when every hope is lost, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah they rejected centuries earlier, will return, will rescue his chosen people, and set up his kingdom upon the earth. That explanation and application from this passage is correct and yet future. But there is also a universal explanation and application that are immediate and ongoing. Jesus will one day rescue Israel from her political enemies. But from the time of his visitation until now, he is rescuing people of all ages, ethnicities, and cultures from their spiritual enemies. Even now, Jesus is gathering a people unto himself to serve him. That's what Zechariah spoke about. He said, you're going to deliver us from the hand of our enemies and all that hate us. You're going to perform the mercy you promised to our fathers and the oath that you gave to our father Abraham, that you would grant us, because we've been delivered, that we might serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness forever. Even now, Jesus is fulfilling that promise, that prophecy, all throughout the world. He is gathering a people unto himself who have been called, who have been redeemed by his blood. He is gathering them unto himself that they might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. In this section, Zacharias focused on three different thoughts. He focused first on the scripture. He thought upon the Old Testament prophecies and promises and how God would fulfill them in Jesus. Do you find it interesting how he says in verse number 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets? We might expect him to say, as he spake by the mouths of his holy prophets. though God used many different prophets, they had but one mouth because they had one message. And that's what redemptive history is all about. The entire message of the Bible is for you and I. It contains truths that speak directly to our lives, but ultimately the whole message of the scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse 20, I believe it is Jesus Christ. Jesus told them of his day, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify me." It's the message of Christ. Zacharias also thought upon service. He thought upon the opportunity to fearlessly serve God, having experienced deliverance from enemies. If we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, Jesus has delivered us out of the hands of our enemies, and we can serve him without fear. Zacharias also thought upon sanctification. He spoke about being set apart unto the Lord in holiness and righteousness, he said, verse 75. In the previous picture, Jesus opens the prison doors. It speaks about setting the captives free. But here, Jesus winning the battle speaks about the enemy being defeated so that he cannot capture any more prisoners. It is a total victory for the people of God. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior today, friend, that is true for you. You have total victory in and through Jesus Christ. What does the coming of Jesus really mean? Jesus opens the prison doors. He wins the battle. Number three, Jesus cancels the debt. In this picture, the true purpose of the Messiah comes into view. Zacharias spoke to his son about the work he would do preparing the way for the Messiah, but the words are still ultimately about what the Messiah would do. And you remember the typical Jewish thought about the Messiah in that day, don't you? He's going to come. He's going to overthrow the ruler, the Romans, and set up his rule now. So Zacharias' words in 76 and 77 are extraordinary because it stepped away from that typical Jewish thought for the Messiah. He spoke about the Messiah coming to bring salvation by the remission of sins. That was not what they would have typically thought. The Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. He's going to rule on the throne of David. But now Zacharias says the Messiah is going to come and bring remission, forgiveness of sins. That word remission means to send away, to dismiss as a debt. It carries the idea of a formal release from an obligation or a debt. How many of you have ever found yourself under obligation or under debt? What do you have to do to release yourself from that obligation or that debt? You have to make payments until the debt is completely satisfied. Some of you have had house mortgages and loans. And perhaps for year after year after year, you made payments against that mortgage and against that loan. And especially in the early days, it seemed as if you would never come to the place of being released from that debt, having satisfied the debt. The Bible speaks to us about a debt that we all owe to God that we are unable to pay. Could you imagine you take out that house mortgage, let's say. You take out a 30-year house mortgage for whatever amount, even if it's at a historically low interest rate like we've seen over the last several months. And for 30 years, you're going to have to, if you make minimum payments, work to pay off that mortgage. when 6 months into the loan, 7 months, 8 months, a year, 2 years into the loan, you receive a letter from the lender simply saying that you have been completely released from that debt? What would your response be? I think my response would be to call the bank and find out if this is true. I got this letter in the mail. Is this real? Is this true? The Bible declares to us that Jesus came to cancel the debt we owe God that we're unable to pay. It's what the psalmist thought about when he penned in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." It's what John the Baptist meant when he said in John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What does the coming of Jesus really mean? He opens the prison doors. He wins the battle. He cancels the debt. And then fourthly, Jesus brings the new day. As Zacharias' spirit-filled song came to a close, he spoke about the loving compassion of God that brought salvation. Because of God's tender mercy, the dayspring had visited his people. The word dayspring here just literally means a rising. It's depicted at times in the Word of God as a sunrise or as a dawn. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is often portrayed as the sun, but also as a branch springing up. And these, again, are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The reference in Luke chapter 1 is to a sunrise. That's determined by verse 79 when he says, "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." The Bible declares to us that man is overcome by distress, darkness, and death, but Jesus Christ brings peace, light, and life. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." This text is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah recorded in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. It's just a few verses later that we find the words of 6 and 7, which say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Oh, isn't it true that within government we look for justice and judgment? There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will rule and reign in judgment and in justice forever and ever. But before that day, he had to deal with man's need. What was man's need? Man, whoever he is, wherever in this world he is, in whatever region he finds himself, man is living in a world overcome by distress, by darkness, and by death. But Jesus arose as the day spring, the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings, Malachi chapter 4, to bring peace, to bring light, and to bring life. What does the coming of Jesus really mean? It means that Jesus brings a new day. Four pictures given by Zacharias in this song to illustrate what the coming of Jesus really means. He opens the prison doors. He wins the battle. He cancels the debt. He brings a new day. How does this song speak to us during this Christmas season 2020? I want you to notice something in verse number 74 that's very telling. Look back at verse 74, would you? It's a truth that's found throughout the Bible that ought to speak to us. He says that he, now who is he speaking about here? That he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hands of our enemies. Who is the he? It's God, specifically Jesus Christ. All right, so let's put in the name, shall we? That God, or that Jesus would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hands of our enemies. Who is the we? Who's the we? It's the saved. Here's the truth. Don't miss this. God's work is always purposed to have an effect on us. Do you realize that today? God's work is always purposed to have an effect on us. God's actions are purposed to prompt a reaction in us. God never moves. God never does a work. God never acts without there being some purpose of causing us to react. God always wants us to do something with, or because of, or through the work that he has done. God's work to bring the Messiah into the world. To show us these pictures that Jesus opens the prison doors, he wins the battle, he cancels the debt, he brings the new day, should prompt a reaction from us. How does this song speak to us then in this Christmas season 2020? Let me give you two applications. Number one, accept the meaning of Jesus' coming for the world. What does Jesus coming into the world really mean? He opens the prison doors. He wins the battle. He cancels the debt. He brings the new day. You and I all are in a place where we are condemned by the law because of our sin. We stand condemned before God. But Jesus Christ came into this world to open your prison door, to win your battle, to cancel your debt, to bring light to your darkness. He's the Savior. Have you personally trusted him? God calls each individual to respond to the good news, to believe the good news of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not enough to simply say, well, Jesus Christ is a Savior. There are those in the world who would go ahead and put Jesus up in a group with saviors, Well, yes, Jesus Christ is a Savior. Friends, it's not just enough to say Jesus is the Savior. But we must each say with Mary, as she said back in Luke 1 in her song, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." You might agree with me today that Jesus is a Savior. You might agree with me even that Jesus is the Savior. But friends, can I ask you the question, can you say with me today, Jesus is my Savior? Has there been that time in your life when confronted with the truth of the Word of God about your condition of condemnation because of sin, finding yourself under that curse and condemnation, that you responded to the truth that Jesus is the one and only Savior, the one and only way to God, that you can come to God through no other means but by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Maybe you can say that. You can say today, Jesus is my Savior. Then can I ask you the question today, are you continuing to live in acceptance of what Jesus' coming means for the world? Pastor, what do you mean by that? Would you agree that this Christmas season has been unlike any that most of us have seen in our lifetime, just as this year has been? Stephanie and I had the opportunity to go and do some Christmas shopping on Friday late afternoon and evening. My mom came over and watched our children for us, and we went to a couple of places here in Rocky Mount and then made our way over to Knightdale and ate and did some Christmas shopping. And I think it was while we were in line at one of the stores that Stephanie noticed that one of the magazines that they have up there in the racks by the register had a picture of the Queen of England, and in big bold print it said, "Queen cancels Christmas." Something about the reasoning behind this historic decision. This Christmas season's been unlike any that we've seen in our lifetime, just as this year has been. But can I remind you that Jesus came to overcome, to those overcome in distress, darkness, and death, to bring peace, light, and life. When the world demonstrates its brokenness in terrible ways, we can still live in peace, in light, and the life of Jesus Christ. There is a place for grief, disappointment, and hurt in the believer's life, but not to the extent that there is an absence of hope. No matter what happens in this world, no matter the circumstances, the chaos, the corruption, or anything else that you might want to talk about that goes on in this world, the believer in Jesus Christ should never find himself or herself in a place where there is an absence of hope, because Jesus came to us when we were in distress. Jesus came to us when we were in darkness. Jesus came to us when we lived in death, and He brought peace. He brought light. He brought life. So we have hope. What is God doing? Why is God allowing 2020 to be so awful? I can't give you any answer to your satisfaction. I could stand up here hour after hour waxing eloquent, and trust me, I can at least stand up here hour after hour. I don't know about wax eloquent. and give you all kinds of truth from the Word of God to try to give you some answer to all your questions about 2020. And 12 hours from now, you would leave just as dissatisfied as you came in. I'm not God. I can't answer all of those questions. But I can tell you this. This world's brokenness is not an indictment against the existence and truth of God, but a declaration of how much our broken world needs God, needs a Savior, needs Jesus Christ. Jesus is that Savior who came to a world of men overcome in distress, darkness, and death to bring peace, light, and life. Have you accepted the meaning of Jesus's coming into the world? Pastor, yes, I can say he is my Savior. Are you living like it? There should never be an absence of hope. Accept the meaning of Jesus's coming into the world. And then secondly, advance the message of Jesus's coming to the world. Those of us who can say Jesus is my Savior have been delivered from the enemy, according to verses 74 and 75, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Two examples of that truth are noted in this text. First is Zechariah himself. I love what one writer said when he said Zacharias didn't even know Jesus yet, but he praised him, he loved him, and he was passionate about Jesus. We know so much more about Jesus than Zacharias did. So what can excuse the coldness of our hearts? It's unfortunate, isn't it, that sometimes in our lives, and I'm including myself, that our hearts are as cold toward Jesus Christ as the temperature outside is right now. We often allow the things of this world, the cares of this world, to settle in and disturb our hearts, and it leads us to grow cold toward Jesus Christ. What an example Zacharias is in this passage of someone who was passionate about Jesus Christ, even though he didn't know Jesus yet. We know Jesus. We know about the peace, the light, and the life that he came to bring. How is it that knowing what we know about Jesus, we can still remain so cold toward Jesus or about Jesus? Think about this thought. For 9 months, Zacharias hadn't said a word. As soon as his tongue was loosed, in moments, he shared more about Jesus than some professors of Jesus do in a lifetime. A friend, that should never be said about us. Zacharias is an example of one who advanced the message of Jesus to the world, but there's another example here of one who did that, who lived, or would live, I should say, fearlessly, righteously, and as holy for the Lord Jesus all the days of his life, and that was John. Ultimately, Zacharias' words were about the work of Jesus, but his words were also spoken to his son about the work he would do for Jesus. And what was John's work? John's work was to share the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. It was to John that Zechariah said, "You'll be the one to share the message of salvation through remission of sins." There are a lot of great thoughts in that, by the way, about fathers and mothers teaching and training their children, recognizing that their children are not a product of everything else, or not even holding themselves up arrogantly when their children become a product of the Lord's work. Zacharias looked at his son, knowing what his son would accomplish, and gave praise to God for what his son would accomplish. But what an example John would be of one who shared the message of Christ. If we have accepted the meaning of Jesus' coming into the world, we should also be working to advance the message of Jesus' coming to the world. Even this Christmas season 2020. Does the whole world know the message? No. Has the whole world accepted the message? No. You say, Pastor, that's too easy. Okay. Does everyone in Rocky Mount, in Red Oak, Battleboro, Wilson, Tarboro, Whitaker's, everywhere in between, does everyone in this little area know the message of Jesus? Has everyone in this little area accepted the message of Jesus? If we've accepted the meaning of Jesus' coming for the world, we should be working to advance the message of Jesus' coming to the world. Would you join me in reflecting on Jesus' coming for a few moments? With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, how do you need to respond to God's truth? Do you need to accept the meaning of Jesus' coming into the world? You may be here today, or watching this message somehow, or listening somehow by way of the internet, and you can't say today, Jesus is my Savior. If that's you right now, the Holy Spirit of God invites you to accept the truth that you're a sinner condemned before God because of your sin. That Jesus came into this world not just to be a good story, not just to be a Christmas time legend, not just to set himself up as a good man who presents a good way to live. Jesus came into this world. He entered this world's brokenness to rescue us from brokenness. Not just the brokenness of the world, but from our own. He died on a cross, was buried, and rose from the grave 3 days later to bring salvation. Have you accepted him as your Savior? If not, I invite you to right now. And if you have, are you living in that truth? Has the distress, the darkness, and the death of this world taken, stolen your peace, your joy, your light, your life in Christ? Are you living hopeless this Christmas season, even though you're a believer in Jesus Christ? And then, are we working to advance the message of his coming? Are we committed to faithfully sharing the message of Christ, why he came to the world around us? Perhaps the Lord is working in your heart. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet now with your heads bowed and eyes closed. The pianist is going to begin playing, and as she is, if God is speaking to your heart right now, wherever you may be in this auditorium, would you come and find a place at this altar? Would you make your seat there an altar? If you need to trust Christ, if you need to commit as a believer in Christ to live in the truth of what his coming means, if you need to commit to faithfully advance the message of his coming to this world, Would you right now bow before the Lord? Respond in obedience to Him. Lord Jesus Christ, we call out to you today, thanking you for coming into this world. We cannot completely understand what it was for you to leave the glories of heaven to come to a world broken in sin, knowing you would be rejected and made to suffer. But we thank you that you willingly, lovingly did so for us. I pray that we would never get over the meaning of your coming and what it means to us personally. Help us as we leave this place to go not just thinking about lunch plans, to go not just thinking about family get-togethers and whatever else might fill our minds this season, but help us to go filled with the recognition of the hope we have in Christ, a hope that we must share with those around us. And we'll give you all the praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray.